This in our time of worship through singing. Take your Bibles, if you would, please. Let's open to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. I want to begin reading with verse 18 of Matthew, chapter 1, and read through the end of the chapter, verse 25. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew. Thank you for this account. It's a familiar account to most of us. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would speak through me this morning and through this text bring your truths to light and to bear upon our lives. As John the Baptist said, you must increase, I must decrease. I do not want to be on display. I want you to be on display. So I pray that I would not say or do anything or not say and do anything that would point anyone to anybody else other than you. May this be done for your honor and your glory. Use me as your instrument. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Most of us who have been around for a while have faced the issue of ministering to someone who is suffering. Someone who is going through a dark time in his or her life. What do you say? What don't you say? What do you do? What don't you do? These are important questions to ask. You want to be sensitive, and yet you want to be effective. You want to say something and do something that is meaningful. You want to say something and do something that is biblical, that reflects the truth of the Scripture, that reflects the love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Christmas season can and often does revive feelings of sorrow, feelings of loneliness, feelings of pain in many people. That may be you this morning. Maybe you're experiencing your first Christmas without a loved one. You may be one who is not particularly looking forward to the holiday for one reason or the other. And it doesn't help if those around you don't seem to empathize much at all. You see, when you are troubled, when you are hurting, when you are grieving, what you need most of all is for someone to be with you. Someone to be with you. That's where real comfort, that's where real help is found. And I don't know if you've thought of it this way, but the Advent season is a time for us to consider and celebrate God with us. God with us. Those are Matthew's words that we read a moment ago. Christmas marks the birth of Jesus. It marks the entrance of the Savior into the world. Advent is the time of the year when we explicitly celebrate the comfort and the hope of God with us. Yes, we ought to do this all year long. We ought to do it all year long. But we do so more purposefully. We do so more consciously, if you will, at this time of the year. And we do so also with great anticipation of his future return, of his second coming. God came to be with us when Jesus first came to earth some 2,000 years ago. He is with us now. And he will be with us in even a greater day, in a greater way, when he will rescue us from all of the things in this life that bring us grief, that bring us sorrow, that bring us loneliness, and bring us pain. Now, what I want you to see this morning from these familiar verses that make up our text are three names, three designations or names that stand out. Names that will bring comfort, names that will bring encouragement now and throughout the entire year. And we find these names in just two verses, verses 21 and 23. The names are these: Son, or the Son, Jesus, and Emmanuel. For our purpose this morning, we'll take a look at all three of these names, with our greatest focus being on the name Jesus. And because of that emphasis, we're going to look at it last. The first one is somewhat generic, I suppose, but really not when we consider who has this name. So we begin with the Son. The Son. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, she will bear a son. Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. These phrases are loaded with meaning. Loaded with meaning. But to understand them more fully, we need to understand what Matthew is doing here, what he's writing, and how he's writing, to whom he is writing. Some of the things that lead up to these verses. The Gospel of Matthew was written to a predominantly Jewish audience. And it was written for the purpose of showing how Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Old Testament scripture concerning the Messiah. This is, for example, why Matthew's gospel ends with these words of Jesus found in Matthew 28:18, when he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Connect that with the beginning of the book of Matthew. All right? Connect that. All authority. These are words of power. These are words of a king. These are words of a sovereign. And Matthew includes more than 50 references to the concept of kingdom in his gospel. That's more than twice any other gospel writer includes. The first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus, are there to provide proof of his genuine messiahship, as is the worship of the wise men in the first 12 verses of chapter 2. And even in the next section of chapter 2, when the earthly king Herod views Jesus as a threat, he goes and has all the baby boys in Bethlehem slaughtered. It's evidence that Jesus truly is the Messiah. He is the promised king. He is the king. I want you to notice some of the details regarding this son that are found in our text. You know them, but let me remind you of them. He has a mother, and his mother's name is Mary. She is betrothed, not married, to a man named Joseph. I'm not going to go into the detail of, not that I understand fully what it means to betrothed. I don't know that betrothed, I'm not sure anyone does. Similar to engagement, but it's more than that. But it's not marriage. They've made a commitment to each other, and that's why it says that he could divorce her. He could put her away, because they are, before God, married. They are, before the culture, married. They're together. They are as one, but they haven't come together yet to consummate the marriage. Joseph and Mary have not yet been formally through the wedding ceremony. They have, as I mentioned, not yet consummated their marriage. Joseph is not his father. This son's conception is supernatural, Matthew tells us, from the Holy Spirit, as the angel of the Lord said. This, of course, is the basis for the critical teaching of biblical Christianity called the doctrine of the virgin birth. The doctrine of the virgin birth, the doctrine that reveals Jesus to be both fully God and fully man. Matthew also informs us in these few verses that Joseph intends to quietly divorce Mary because of presumed sexual infidelity. But God intervenes. God intervenes. Verse 20, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. Don't be afraid. You can do this. It's okay. Not going to look good to people, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, but you do this. because this is what God wants. We celebrate the birth of this son at this time of the year. No, there's no historical evidence that points to December 25th as the date of Christ's birth. And there's no biblical instruction relating to the celebration of Christ's birth. The Bible doesn't tell us you are to celebrate it. The Bible doesn't tell us don't celebrate it. It doesn't talk about celebrating it. So the church as a whole over the centuries has chosen to celebrate the birth of this son, this coming of this son, the Advent. And this is a celebration of the second person of the Godhead, God the Son becoming human. God the Son being born to a virgin, Mary. The humanity of the account is really unbelievable apart from the empowering grace of God. In other words, this is going to be foolishness to us if it's not for God's grace in our hearts. His birth was scandalous. Scandalous. First of all, it was scandalous to the angels. As human beings, you know, we tend to not think so much of the scandal of becoming human. After all, we're the highest life form on the earth. We are created in God's image. What could be shocking, what could be scandalous about becoming a human being? Nothing better, right? But let's step back and take a look at the bigger picture. This is God the Son becoming a human being. This is God the Son embracing the limitations of humanity. This is God the Son welcoming the inadequacies, welcoming the imperfections and the weaknesses of His own creation. I don't want to be crude, and I'm not saying this with any sense of disrespect or crassness, but can you imagine the Son of God burping after His mother nursed Him? Or how about a messy diaper? The Son of God. Or when he was older, perhaps stubbing his toe as he ran down the road, or scraping his knee when he fell, bleeding. How about falling into bed exhausted after a busy day working with his earthly father, Joseph? Now, if you're thinking right now, well, these things didn't happen to Mary's son, you're probably not thinking properly about his humanity. He was 100% human. No, he never sinned. So he never lied, he never cheated, he never deceived, he didn't even think about doing any of those things. He never disobeyed Mary, he never disobeyed Joseph, he never disrespected any authority, parental or otherwise. He never exaggerated the details of a story to his friends. He never wanted something that wasn't his to have. But you know, those things are not what it means to be human. There's an old saying that says, you know, to err is human. No. No. Those things are what it means to be a fallen human, a sinful human. God did not create man and woman initially for sin. He knew it was going to happen, part of His plan, but that's not what we're created. And eventually, when we were restored, what happens? The sin is gone. The human being whose very character is tainted by sin. That's a fallen individual. And Jesus was not that. Not that at all. This son entered the mess. This son entered the brokenness of a fallen world. Don't tell me that wasn't scandalous to the angels. What is happening here? What is happening here? This Son of God, this eternal Son of God, becoming a human. But it was also scandalous to many who knew Him, or who at least thought that they knew Him. His entire life was lived under the shadow of presumed sexual immorality on the part of His mother Mary. The accusation of the Pharisees is recorded in John chapter 8, verse 41. They said to Him, "We were not born of sexual immorality." Who do you think you are? We're not, you know, illegitimate, the relationship of the parents. By the way, let me just throw this in. There are no illegitimate children. There are illegitimate relationships that lead to children. But they're children, not illegitimate. No. There are no illegitimate children. So don't use that term. I try very hard not to use that term. It's not an illegitimate child.
It's an illegitimate relationship. It's a sinful relationship that leads to that. That child is a gift from God, regardless of how the child comes into the world. Jesus endured the whispers. He endured the half-truths. He endured the perception of a dirty family background. Some of you know what that is like, meaning that the humanity of the Son is something in which you can take great comfort today. He was a human. The Son. His humanity is important. It's vital. Let me give you five reasons why, and you may be able to think of others as well, but here, let me give you five. The Son is able to help. The Son is able to help. Because of His personal experiences, He knows what it's like to be a human being with the struggles, with the pains, with the temptations, with the sorrows. He knows. He walked in this fallen world just like you and I walk in this fallen world. And the thing is, He has the power to do something about it. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, "For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." Not only has He experienced it, but He can overcome it, and He has the power to help you overcome it. He's able to help. Here's a second one. The Son represents the sinner. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience," he's speaking there of Adam, "as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience," there he's speaking of Jesus Christ, "the many will be made righteous." By one man's sin, we all become sinners. By one man's righteousness, we all have the opportunity to become righteous. Jesus was fully obedient, completely sinless. As such a man, his sinlessness is credited to the accounts of those who are not sinless, that's you and me, but who come to Him by faith, trusting in His representative life and in His sacrificial death. Which leads us to the third reason why His humanity is important. The Son's sacrifice was substitutionary. Consider the words of the writer of Hebrews found in Hebrews 2:17. "Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect." He had to be made human. He had to be made like His brothers in every respect. Why? "So that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest to the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Big theological word there, propitiation. But propitiation means appeasement. It means conciliation. It means satisfaction. Because He became fully human, He can satisfy something. And what does He satisfy? Well, He can absorb the penalty for sin that is rightfully ours. We're the ones who sin. Scripture tells us that the wages of sin is what? It's death. We'll talk about that again in a moment too. We're the ones who deserve the death. But Jesus, in His perfection, was able to absorb that wrath of God. God's wrath and judgment for our sin are utterly justified. And the Son of God took that wrath. He took that judgment upon Himself. His sacrifice was substitutionary. Here's the fourth one. The Son is our mediator. Our mediator. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Not as the Roman Catholics will tell you, "Well, we pray to Mary and she mediates to Jesus." No. No. Not to any of the saints. Nope. Nope. Nobody else, just Jesus. He's the only one. He's the sufficient one. We don't need anybody else. Because our sin alienates us from God, we need the work of a mediator. We need someone to come alongside and speak on our behalf to God. And that's exactly what He does. He ever lives to make intercession for us. A lot of people think that Satan is out, you know, with the scum of life, and he's in the bars, or he's in the whorehouses, or he's here and there and all that kind of place. No, Satan spends his time going before the throne of God accusing you and me. Can you believe what that Phil Carroll thought or said or did this past week? How can he claim to be a Christian? And Jesus steps up and says, "Wait a minute. He's one of mine. The blood covers him. Sit down, Satan. You have no authority here." He's our mediator. He goes between God and us. The Son of Mary, who is the Son of God, is able to be the mediator that we need. He is our mediator. And then here's the fifth one. The Son is our example. Consider the Apostle Paul's teaching found in 1 Peter 2, or Apostle Peter's teaching found in 1 Peter 2:21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in His steps." As a human being, as a man, this Son shows us how we are to live. He shows us how we are to live. His life of perfect obedience, his life of righteousness presents us with an example. It presents us with a model to follow. Or as followers of Christ, it is our desire, it is our longing, it is our goal to live like him. That's part of the transformation that takes place when you come to Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. What's the old? The old nature that wants to go the wrong way. It's replaced with a new nature. Does that old nature ever step up and stick up its ugly head? Well, we've got the flesh, it's still sinful and we still sin. That's not the direction of our lives. The direction of our lives is toward Christ and pleasing him. As followers of Christ, it's our desire, it's our goal to be like him. And let me tell you something. If he were not a human being, that would be a ridiculous goal. That would be a ludicrous desire if he's not human. I'm going to try to act like something else that I'm not. He became human. Is his humanity important? Yes. Why? Because among other things, the Son of God is able to help. The Son represents the sinner. The Son's sacrifice is substitutionary. The Son is our mediator. And the Son is our example. Are you concerned about what God really thinks of you? You ever think of that? Are you concerned about what God really thinks of you? Just think about how this son took all your judgment. You concerned about how dreadfully different you are from God? Think about how this son spans the canyon between you and God. He became flesh. You concerned about all your imperfections, all your failures in light of God's perfections and victories? Think about how the son lived and obeyed perfectly for you in your place. You concerned about what you should do, what's right, what's wrong, what God wants for you? Think about the pattern of life the Son provides for you to follow. Concerned about being alone, feeling abandoned, weary, worn, wishing someone really understood you? Think about how the Son of God became the Son of Mary, a human being, so that you would know that he truly does understand. Isaiah prophesied, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given," Isaiah 9:6. The angel told Joseph, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son," Matthew 1:23. And that leads us directly to the second name from our text, that being Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And then Matthew adds his commentary, which means God with us. God with us. Emmanuel. This references the Isaiah 9 prophecy that we just noted. A prophecy, by the way, that was given to Ahaz. A-H-A-Z. Ahaz, king of Judah. The southern kingdom. He refused to believe that God was going to deliver his people. They were in a political predicament. They were facing an attack from the nation of Syria. But instead of trusting God, King Ahaz decides to take things into his own hands, and he wants to buy protection from Assyria. And so he gets the gold out of the temple, and he goes to Assyria, and he offers that as payment. "Hey, come and protect us from Syria." Isaiah, the prophet, encourages King Ahaz to ask the Lord for a sign. Ask the Lord for a sign. You don't believe the Lord's going to take care of you? Ask him. But Ahaz refuses to do that. He's too proud. But Isaiah gives him one anyway. And the sign is that of a child who would be born, a son who would be given. This son referred to as God with us. So Isaiah's prophecy about a son is really a rebuke to King Ahaz because of his faithless fear and his self-confidence, his foolish plans. He thinks he can solve his own problems, but he's wrong. He can't. God is the one who will intervene in this national crisis, and by doing so, he will preserve his people. Isaiah's prophecy was partially fulfilled in the 8th century B.C., and it was more completely fulfilled, as Matthew points out, in the birth of Jesus, the Messiah.
And what we must see here, I believe, is that the incarnation of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity taking on flesh, becoming human, is connected to God's coming to rescue his people. To make that very clear, Matthew says, "They shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. This is the focus of Advent. God is with us. We celebrate the fact that God came to be with us. King Ahaz missed his opportunity to trust God for his salvation. He missed his opportunity to trust God for his deliverance. You and I must not make the same mistake. At this moment in history, at the birth of Jesus Christ, God came to his people. The Messiah, the child, was fully God and fully human. Not 50%, 50% God and man. 100% human, 100% God. I don't understand that truth. I don't understand it. I can't explain it. But why should I be able, why should I expect that I could do that? It is God, after all. And if God is explainable, is that a word? Okay, if God, if I can explain God fully, you're not much of a God. But we have a great God. God dwelling with his people is an important recurring theme throughout the Bible. God dwelt with his people in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:8, they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord, Lord God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God was with them, right there in the garden. God dwelt with his people in the Exodus from Egypt. Exodus chapter 14, verses 19 to 20. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. God was there in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, separating them from the Egyptians, protecting them, providing for them. God dwelt with his people at Mount Sinai when the law was given. Exodus 24:17. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses is up there getting the law, and you know, they look up at the mountain, they see this fire that's consuming everything. That's God. God was dwelling with his people. He was there with them. God dwelt with his people in the tabernacle, Exodus 4:34. Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God dwelt with his people in the temple as well. 1 Kings 8, 10 to 11. When the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. If you recall, you get over to Isaiah's prophecy and he talks about in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up in his train. Filled the temple. The longer a king's train, the more train he had, the more important he was. And this train filled the temple. God was with his people. And God will dwell with his people for all eternity. Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, listen to this, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. We talked about this some weeks ago. We tend to think of heaven as us going somewhere to be with him. You know what heaven is? It's when God comes to me. God comes to you. That's what's going to happen. He's going to come and dwell with us. That's what Scripture says. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. All throughout Scripture, God dwells with his people. Recall how the Apostle John begins his gospel account. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us. Wow. The Word, Jesus Christ, second person of the Godhead, became man, dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John was able to say that. He was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, along with Peter. And he saw the glory of God revealed through Jesus. Became flesh and dwelt with us. Jesus was and is Emmanuel, God with us. Through his life and death, burial and resurrection, he made it possible for God to be with us now and forever. But why does it matter that Jesus is God with us? Well, it matters because it is God who initiated our rescue. It's God who initiated our rescue. John 3:16, you know the verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We humans are in a hopeless condition. We are in a desperate condition. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But here we need to note God's grace. He
came to us. He sent His Son. He came to our rescue. He entered the confusion. He entered the disorder of humanity. He faced the challenges of humanity head on. From the manger to the cross, He was God in the flesh. As a human being, He can empathize with our weaknesses. He can empathize with our needs. As God in the flesh, He can do something about those weaknesses, about those needs. And I don't think the importance of the deity of Jesus Christ in our lives can be overemphasized. It cannot be overemphasized. He's fully human, so He understands, and He's fully God, so He's more powerful than anything or anyone that you and I can imagine. He's the sovereign King of the universe, the creator of all that exists, the mighty warrior who conquered sin and death. This God-man, Emmanuel, God with us, is powerful. He is perfect. He is pleasing. Nothing can frustrate Him. Nothing is too hard for Him. Nothing surprises Him. Nothing hinders Him. Nothing can stop Him. The demons tremble at the mention of His name. The devil is nothing compared to Him. Death is nothing to Him. He is God. And He is with us. He's with us. I don't know about you, but I needed to hear that this week. God is with us. I don't know about you, but I needed to be reminded that God is with us, and not only is He with us, He is able to deliver us. He can do something about the predicament we're in. Whatever your struggles, whatever your burdens are as we enter this holiday season, whether they're health or anxiety or finances or relationships or loneliness or decisions or education, depression, employment, God is with us. God is with us. And know and remember this, the Son of God's entrance into the world sends a strong and a clear message to those who have ears to hear. And that strong and clear message is that God is willing and He is able to rescue His people. Beloved, Advent is the first, is the time where we remember that God is with us and what it means for God to be with us. And there's one more name from this passage you want to note, and that name is, of course, Jesus. Jesus. I put this name at the end of the message because it's really the main point of the message. As a matter of fact, it's the main point of the season. It's the main point of the season. It's the reason for the season. This name is the purpose of the Advent season. It's the purpose of Christmas itself. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son. You shall call His name Jesus. Why Jesus? He tells us. For He will save His people from their sins. Did you read that again? You've read that verse a lot of times, haven't you? You've seen it a lot of times. Look at it again. We're going to name Him Jesus. Why? Because He will save His people from their sins. You know, the name Jesus means Yahweh saves. Jehovah saves. God saves. That's what the name means. God is in the business of saving people. Saving people is the joy of God's heart. But there's an enormous roadblock. That's not too big for God. But there's an enormous roadblock. There's a huge problem that stands in the way of His saving us. And that problem is sin. It's sin. Sin is a greater threat to our rescue. Sin is a greater threat to our salvation than anything else is. God's Word relates some important and even somber truths about the problem of sin, about the problem of our sinfulness. We alluded to this a moment ago, but Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. I was reading this week about some of the political things that are going on. I read for a while and then I shut it off and say, I can't handle this anymore. Let me hear what God has to say. Let me look at Him again. And one lady was writing an article or something, and they were debating the death penalty is what it was. A lot of things are being debated now, the death penalty, because it appears that the current administration has ramped up the executions or something like that or whatever, and there's a bunch of them going on. That's what the accusation is anyway. I don't know for sure. How dare they put somebody to death? And this woman's comment was something along the lines of this: I don't really believe that man is all that bad and sinful. Wow. What hole do you live in? What rock do you live under? That's Futile thinking. We talked about that in our Sunday school class this morning from Colossians chapter 2. It's just nonsense. Romans chapter 1. Where do you get that? When you deny God, that's where you get that. You and I can run through these familiar verses with little thought, with little contemplation. It's easy to do that when it comes to the matter of sin and its seriousness. But our most basic and our most serious problem is our separation from God because of sin. And it is only through Jesus Christ that we can be forgiven, that we can be cleansed, that we can be brought to the heart of God. And there is only one way that God does His saving work. That's because there is only one God-man. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. There's no other way for us to be right with God because there is no other one like Jesus. The Bible proclaims this truth loudly. It proclaims this truth clearly. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's it. Ooh, that's awfully limiting. That's awfully narrow, preacher. You bet it is. Only one way. Only one Savior. And so as we come to this Advent season, as we approach the time when we as families and as a church family celebrate the birth of the one who is called Jesus, let me urge you to give careful and thoughtful consideration to the fact that He is the only one who can save you from your sins. He is the only one who can save you from your sins. Your need for the Savior is greater than you know. The consequences of this need are simply overwhelming. But our God, the Son, 100% human, Emmanuel, 100% God, Jesus, 100% Savior, He is our only hope. That's who we celebrate this season. Do we get excited about the nativity and the baby in the manger? Yes. That's fine. But that's not really what it's all about. It's all about the Savior who came. Because we need a Savior. God is willing to help you. And not only is He willing, He is able to help you. The story of the birth of Christ is rather well known throughout the world. Well, most of the world does not realize that the birth of Christ is about God's salvation. About God coming to us and helping us in our sinful condition. His birth was a miraculous birth. This child was the long-awaited Messiah. This God-man was and is the answer to our sin problem. It's an answer to our alienation from God. God is saving His people, and God will ultimately save His people. Not just from the looming power of evil empires and depraved politicians and power-hungry governments, but from our real enemy, which is sin. Sin. You see, underneath all the conflict, behind all the wars, at the core of all crimes and injustices, and the cause of all deaths is the ultimate enemy, sin. Sin destroys. Sin separates. Sin tarnishes. Sin kills. Sin damns. But the Son named Jesus, who was and is Emmanuel, has changed, and He will change all of that. So why not turn from running your own life today and recognize who He really is? Why not? Why not? This really is the heart of the season. This is the difference between heaven and hell. If you've never personally given your life to His Son, this Emmanuel, this Jesus, I urge you to do so today. Do it today. And if we can be of any assistance in your decision, please speak with me or one of our other leaders following the service. Let's pray, and then our praise team is going to come and lead us in a closing song. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Your Holy Spirit, who opens the understanding of our hearts and minds to this Word. I thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ, Your only Son, whom You gave willingly to be our substitute, to pay the penalty for our sin. Sin that we tend oftentimes to kind of gloss over and say, well, you know, we're not as bad as so-and-so, or it's okay, it's a little white lie or whatever. But in reality, all sin does nothing but separate us from you, for you are holy and pure and righteous, sinless. You cannot and will not be in the presence of sin. So we desperately need for you to come to us, because we cannot get to you. And you have. You have in your Son, Jesus Christ. May you be glorified through the salvation of any here this morning who are lost, and glorified through the edification, the growth, the encouragement, the strengthening, the reviving of any who are your children this morning. All for your honor, all for your glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray.
Okay, Stan, we'll close our service with singing the song of Emmanuel.